This is day two at the 56th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother Glenn Davies on As a Man Thinketh. The subtitle for today is Thinking from a Physical and Scriptural Perspective. Brother Glenn.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's both Nikki and myself feel very blessed to be able to be with you all here sharing this week with those of like precious faith. I was supposed to deliver these talks at the camp last year, but it was quite fortunate that the camp was cancelled because I didn't actually finish the talks until last week. So, that being said, and just one small apology to those of you here from the Wellington Ecclesia. A couple of years ago, I did some June weekend talks, and you may recognise some of the points from tonight's talk. I think I did mention some of them at that June weekend. I'm hoping that if I can't even remember if I spoke them, that you probably won't remember hearing them either. So, in our opening reading, our reader very kindly read from the NET, which I think explains expresses this verse quite well. But in the King James, just to pick up this idea of thinking, the theme tonight, and of course the title of these talks comes from this verse. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. And I think the NET actually expresses it a lot better. Just to repeat that for you, do not eat the food of a stingy person. Do not crave his delicacies, for he is like someone calculating the cost in his mind. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you. So here was somebody that was pretending to be generous on the outside. He's saying, well, please, please, take and eat. But inwardly, he was just thinking about the cost of that generosity. Oh, I hope they don't eat too much. That lemon meringue pie is actually my favourite, and I'm hoping there's going to be a slice left for me to have once they've gone home. So he may have appeared a generous man, but his thoughts clearly identified him as a stingy man, as the NET says. And I think that sums up quite nicely the fact that living the truth is not about outward appearances, but it's really about what's going on up here in our minds. It's the thoughts that we have that motivate the actions that our Father is really interested in, not the actual actions themselves. Now, here's how one writer describes this idea, which I think sums it up quite well. A noble and godlike character is not a thing of favour or chance. It's the natural result of continued effort and right thinking. The effect of long-cherished association with godlike thoughts, an ignoble and bestial character by the same process, is the result of the continued harbouring of grovelling thoughts. Man's made or unmade by himself. In the armoury of thought, he forges the weapons by which he destroys himself. He also fashions the tools with which he builds for himself heavenly mansions of joy and strength and peace. And by the right choice and true application of thought, man ascends to divine perfection. So, I'd like to suggest that the problems and struggles that you think that you have in trying to live the truth are actually all in your head. Tonight, I want to focus on some details about our thinking in general, just merely from a physical perspective, but also have a look at what some things that the Scripture says about thinking, particularly some nice allegories that the Scripture provides for us in relation to our thoughts. And then in the next session, I'd like to spend some time looking at some practical ideas about how we can deal with our thoughts. And hopefully not just suggestions from me, hopefully there'll be a little bit of interaction and people will be willing to share some of the things that they find helpful for them in their daily life with the struggles that they have with their thoughts. Now, as already mentioned, our discipleship is ultimately all about what's going on up here. And I believe that a large part of the Old Testament is recorded purely as an allegory of this fact. It's amazing what God has done. He's worked out on this absolutely epic scale, using empires and nations over centuries of time, to tell the story of the battle that each one of us fight up here in our heads. For example, the story of David and Goliath, or the besieging of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. Now, stories of these are literal outworkings of historical events. There's no doubt in any of our minds about that. they're an outworking of that external enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, manifest in a multitude. But ultimately, these all point to the enmity that we each experience within when we choose to take on the mind of Christ in opposition to the carnal mind. Now, Christ also took all of the external lessons of the law, lessons which the Israelites failed to learn, and he focused them back right on the source of the problem, our thoughts. Now, we all know these words well, don't we? But let's just turn them up just to remind ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord actually does this, takes everything that the law laid out and points it back to really what the law was trying to teach them about their own thought processes. Matthew 5 and verse 21, one instance. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So whoever thinks angry thoughts about his brother is going to be in danger of judgment. It's not that the actual outward act of murder, that's just the final result of a culmination of thinking. And over the page in verses 27 to 28, again, words we all know well. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her with has committed adultery already in his heart." And of course, we know that the scriptural term for heart really is a term which we would say is actually a mind. The thought processes really go on in our mind, and that's what the heart is representing. The issue here wasn't the act of adultery, it was the beginning of that act that started with the thoughts. And and really our life in the truth is all about having control over and transforming those thoughts, isn't it? We won't look at them now, the verses you all know well, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we're commanded to bring every thought into subjection to Christ. And Romans 12 too, we're told to transform our mind. We're to transform all of our thoughts to be Christ-like. Now, this is nothing new, of course. You're all sitting there saying, we agree with that. I'm sure you would all agree with that. But my experience during the last 28 years that I've been in the truth is that we tend to only talk in euphemisms when it comes to this battle that we all fight. And we mostly leave each other to try and work out how to actually get our thoughts under control. And this is such a critical aspect of our life in the truth. And yet we give each other very little practical help and advice on how to deal with our thoughts on a daily basis. Now, I've got some ideas about why that might be, and I'll come back to that shortly. But first, I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page when we talk about our thoughts, because apparently not everybody thinks the same way. Some people think with a combination of words and feelings and images, but most people, as far as I'm aware, have what could be referred to as an inner voice. Some people call it an inner monologue, and that's at least a part of most people's thought processes. For example, if I ask you to remember a phone number without saying it out loud and without writing it down, for instance, if I said, well, could you please remember this number, 3277681, the thing you'll most likely do is you will repeat that in your head. There'll be a little voice in your head that's going, 3277. You can stop repeating it now. I'm not going to test you on it. But for many of you, that same inner voice will also come into play when you read. So as you're reading silently doing the daily readings, that same inner voice will be actually reading those words as your eyes scan the pages. Now, apparently one of the keys to being able to speed read is to instead just look at the words and don't let your inner voice say them. I don't know if you've tried it. It's really hard. I tried to learn how to speed read, and that's the key. Don't let your inner voice speak the words. Just look at the words. I gave up in the end because it was beyond me. My little voice saw the words and wanted to say them. Now, for some of us, that same inner voice is with us pretty much every waking hour, constantly talking over what's happening. But Also, it's more likely that that little voice spends most of its energy time travelling. Now, by that, I mean your little inner voice is very really right here, right now. That little internal voice is usually in the past, regretting things that have happened and thinking how they could have gone so much better. If only I'd said this, then he wouldn't have said that. Or your inner voice is in the future, worrying about things that might happen. Oh, I'm a bit worried that this is going to happen. What happens if it does happen? What will happen to me? What will happen to my family? Does that sound familiar at all? I can see some nodding heads. Some of you that have already got that little inner voice under control maybe don't spend so much time travelling, but I think that's a pretty common experience. And this isn't unique to us in the truth. Here's some thoughts from some psychologists. I've had the opportunity to peek inside the living brain using the most advanced brain imaging technologies available, and I know that at any given moment, there's a high probability that your mind just isn't here. Instead, you're planning for the next item on your to-do list, you're ruminating on something that's been bothering you, a worry or a regret, or you're thinking about something that could happen tomorrow or the next day, or never. Any way you slice it, you're not here experiencing your life, you're somewhere else. So there's a huge amount of our thought is spent in the past and in the future, that little voice. And just a comment from somebody else, a study published in 2010 drives home this point. The scientists found that inner experiences constantly dwarf outer ones. What participants were thinking about turned out to be a better predicator of their happiness than what they were actually doing. So that little voice that's constantly talking in your head is going to have a big impact on how you actually feel. Much more of an impact than anything that you might do. Now, apparently our verbal stream of thought is so industrious in some people that according to one study, we internally talk to ourselves at the rate of speaking 4,000 words per minute out loud. That's quite a lot of words per minute, but apparently that little voice in our head can rumble away at that sort of rate. And all of those things it's bombarding us with aren't always helpful, as this person states. Studies reveal that we're bombarded by about 500 unintentional and intrusive thoughts a day. Each unwanted thought lasts about 14 seconds. Do the math. There's almost 2 hours a day of thoughts we don't want to think. And I'm sure everybody here can relate to that. There are an awful lot of thoughts that pop into our head that aren't things that we want to think. And we'll come back to that point later. Now, for others of us, we may only make use of that inner voice when we're memorizing numbers or reading to ourselves or meditating on a specific point or praying. There are some people that don't really have a strong inner monologue. They think much more in feelings and pictures. There's no right or wrong way to think. We're all very different. That's part of God's creative power, is to make us all so different. But because language is so critical to understanding and to logic and meaning, and because this ability to use language to reason through things is one of the key things that really separates us from the animals, I'm going to suggest that this inner voice, this ability to have a conversation with it in our own mind, is a large component of what Scripture refers to as thinking and as our thoughts. So when the Scripture is talking about our thoughts and the intents of our heart, It's talking about that little internal voice that's speaking to us. And I'm also going to suggest that because of this, as a disciple of Christ, it's okay to have voices in your head. So if you've been a bit worried about that fact, then I'd say you can probably relax about that. If those voices are no longer just in your head but outside of your head, you probably should be a little bit more worried. But now, one other little experiment that I want you to try in relation to this idea of thinking. I want you to just think over and over again about how much you love jelly beans. Now, if you don't love jelly beans, pick something else, lemon meringue pies or donuts. But just think over and over in your head, I love jelly beans. I love jelly beans. I love jelly beans. Or whatever it is that you love. Now, as you're doing that, as you're repeating that, just try and work out, and this might mess with your mind a little bit if you think too hard about it, but just have a think about how is it that I know that I'm thinking about how much I love jelly beans. So as you're thinking, I love jelly beans, How is it that you know that you're thinking that you love jelly beans? Some of you will probably still be struggling with that sort of idea, but really, you know that you're thinking about how much you love jelly beans because God has created us with the ability to observe our own thoughts. That is absolutely stunningly miraculous, that he has created us with the ability to think about what we're thinking about. That still completely baffles and bamboozles the cleverest scientists in the world. They have no idea how we can be conscious of what we're thinking about. And to me, that's just a sign of God's creative power, that somehow within all these cells, there's the ability to actually to think about what we're thinking about. Now, there's an official term for this. It's called metacognition. So if you're a bit of a geek like me that likes researching stuff like this, if you research metacognition, you'll find out all about this idea of being able to think about what we're thinking about. It's like there's a part of us that's just sort of a passive observer of the things that we're currently thinking. There's something in our head that's like observing, almost from a distance, the things that we're currently thinking about. We'll come back to why this is so important in the next session. But tonight I just want you to take away four things from tonight's session. And this is the first one. God has given me the ability to think about what I'm thinking about. It may sound a bit insignificant, but we'll come to this in the next session. This is one of the keys to getting our thoughts under control. God has created us with the ability to think about what we're thinking about. Now, I'd also just like to put forward a couple of suggestions as to why we don't hear a lot of practical advice on how to deal with our thoughts on a daily basis. This has just been my experience. In your ecclesias, you might get lots of really good practical advice about how to deal with your thoughts on a daily basis, but that hasn't been my experience. One of the reasons, I think, is because we can often think we're alone in the struggles that we're having in our mind. And often the problems with our thoughts are not necessarily things we're comfortable sharing. I have some thoughts that there wouldn't be very many people I'd be comfortable with explaining in full. And I think many of us are the same. We have some thoughts and they make us uncomfortable and we're not actually willing to share those with others. So it can feel like a very lonely place up here sometimes. And we think, well, surely nobody else struggles with these sort of thoughts. Well, I never hear anybody else talk about it. Maybe it's just me that has these problems. Everyone else seems to have everything under control. The speaker stands up on Sunday and says, well, we need to put to death the flesh and we need to crucify the lusts thereof and we need to renew our minds. And everybody in the audience nods. Well, they obviously understand what he's talking about and how it works. It must be just me that hasn't really got my flesh contained and my thoughts under control. And maybe it's best to just keep quiet about it because I don't really want to be found out to be the fraud of a Christadelphian that I really think that I am. I don't want other people to find that out. Now, as just mentioned, I'd like you to take four things away from tonight's talk. And can you remember what the first one was? Or have you forgotten already? Metacognition, that's a good summary. Yep. God has given me the ability to think about what I'm thinking about. And the second one is, I'm not alone in the struggles that I have with my thoughts. Doesn't matter how terrible the thoughts are that you're struggling with, there's somebody else in the brotherhood that's struggling with the same thoughts. Yes, we are all quite unique, but as a community, there's generally somebody else that has the same struggles we do. So that's the second point I really want everybody to take away. I'm not alone in the struggles I have with my thoughts. Now, we may all struggle with different things, but one thing is certain, as I said, we all struggle. And really, if those struggles become too much for you to bear alone, then it's really worthwhile finding somebody that you trust and actually sharing those issues with them. And you'll probably find that if you're willing to do that, then there are others struggling and there is help that can come from others. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it's only in that way that we can truly encourage one another and build each other up. It's only if we're willing to confess our struggles to our brethren, that they know what our struggles are, that they can actually lift us up. Now, I think there's another main reason that we don't give each other a lot of practical advice in this area, and that is because it's actually really hard. It's really hard to get your thoughts under control on a daily basis because so many unwanted thoughts pop into our head. It's a real struggle to try and get on top of it. And it can sound really simple when we read off the verses on the subject, can't it? But when we actually try and put it into practice, we think it's actually so difficult, we might think it's actually impossible. Now, as an example of this, okay, we won't turn it up because it's a verse you all know well, Matthew 6, verse 34, where the Lord exhorts us to take no thought for the morrow. Now, that's really easy to say, isn't it? Take no thought for the morrow. It rolls off the tongue really nicely, doesn't it? And I could give an exhortation on that really easily. Well, remember, brethren, we need to put our trust in God, and as the Lord says in Matthew 6, 34, take no thought for the morrow, because God will provide. And, of course, while things are going smoothly, it may be not that difficult to practice that. But, brethren, how well do you do it outworking that principle when your life isn't going so smoothly? When things are going badly or they appear like they're going to go really badly. I certainly don't do too well when the pressure's on. I think I can do all right on a sort of normal day, but taking no thought for the morrow. But it's different when the pressure's on. For example, over the last few years, Sister Nikki and I have had some reasonably stressful family crises that had the potential to end really badly with some reasonably life-changing consequences. So how well do you think I did at taking no thought for the morrow during that time? Especially at 4 a.m. in the morning. Like, I'll occasionally wake up at 4 a.m. and sort of look at the clock and roll back over and go to sleep, but when we had these stressful things going on, as soon as the mind was awake, that little voice turned on. What are you going to do? What happens if this happens? And just constantly going over and over the different ways that I could be involved. What if I do this? What happens if I say that? How will this turn out if that happens? Or why did I say what I did yesterday? It's only made the matter worse. And it didn't matter how many times I just said over and over, take no thought for the morrow, trust in God, take no thought for the morrow. That little voice would just keep going over and over. And really, it just kept going in those instances till the alarm went off, usually. And then it's when you get back into the activities of the day, you can distract that little voice. But it's really hard to distract that voice when you're just lying quietly in bed. And I remember wondering at the time, well, how is it that you can pray so earnestly to the Father for help in a matter? And to think about all the times when you've prayed before and He has helped you, and still you can't help but be anxious for the morrow. Regardless of all that, there's just for some reason you can't stop thinking anxious thoughts about tomorrow. That's one of the things that got me thinking about this whole subject and got me doing some reading and some study on it. And I'm sorry to say I haven't discovered any magic answers that are suddenly going to make everything better for everybody after these two sessions. But I certainly found a few things that really helped me get my head around it a little better. And that's really what I hope to do in these two sessions, is pass on a few of those things. And as I said, hopefully some others can share some things too that are helpful for them so that we can all help each other get better control of our thoughts. Now, I mentioned earlier that as a disciple of Christ, there will be voices in our head. And I use the plural deliberately because I think as a disciple of Christ, there really should be two parts to our thoughts. There really should be two voices in our head. And it's critical to understand these parts if we really want to start developing the mind of Christ. Now, we come over quickly to Romans 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul gives us a bit of a summary of this idea of these two voices at war in our head. And Romans 7, starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I won't read the whole thing, but if we come over to chapter 8 and verses 4 to 8, he then gives a name, I believe, to these two voices in his head, the one that wanted to do good and the one that wanted to do evil. And reading from verse 4 of chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I think really here is the identity of those two voices that we all have as disciples of Christ. There's the voice of the carnal mind, and there's the voice of the spiritual mind. Now, the word carnal and flesh here are both the same Greek word. It literally means flesh. So if you peel back the skin and you see the exposed muscle, that's what the Greek word represents. It's just literally our flesh, or the basic muscle structure. Now, we could go into details about which part of our brain might drive our carnal thoughts that Paul's referring to here, and I have some personal thoughts about which part of our brain might be the carnal and which might be the spiritual, which I'd be happy to talk about later. But Paul didn't need to break this down into detailed neurological terms, and I don't think we need to do either. Paul gives us enough to work with. He links the carnal mind to the flesh, and I believe here he's referring to our basic animal desires, instincts and lusts that we share in common with all animals, the likes of our fight and flight instincts, our hunger and our sexual desire. Now, this part of our mind is purely focused. Is purely focused on our self-preservation and keeping us alive. And the other term which Scripture gives to us, our carnal mind, is the devil. You'll all be very familiar with that really when the Scripture talks about devil, it's talking about our carnal mind. It's the part of our mind that often lies to us in order to either preserve or to increase self. Paul just describes it, he described it in Romans 7, didn't he? It's that part of his mind that wants to do the opposite of what God wanted. He knew what was the right thing to do, but there was a part of him telling him to do the wrong thing. And when you think about it, a big percentage of the things that God has called us to do are self-sacrificing. So really, it makes perfect sense that our carnal mind is going to fight against that, because our carnal mind wants to preserve self. That's what the animal mind is designed to do, to preserve self. Now, Judas provides a very sad example of this over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, just the first two verses. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, he, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So it talks about this idea of the devil putting into his heart. Now, this wasn't just some magic feeling that Judas had in an instant. I believe that this was really the culmination of an ongoing series of conversations that little voice had been having in his mind, the voice of the carnal mind. You can just imagine the thoughts going on for him. Well, if he does get killed, my nice little income is going to be from taking out of the bag. That's going to be gone. And, well, what if he is the Christ? Oh, don't be silly. Why would he be talking about getting killed if he was the Christ? I need to get out now and set myself up for life with some reward money before it's too late. And in that upper room, it was the thoughts of his carnal mind that sealed the decision. So if the carnal mind is that part of us, the animal part of our thinking that really just wants to preserve self, what's the spiritual mind? Well, we've been blessed, haven't we, with a part of our mind that's different to the rest of animal creation, and which gives us the ability to think like God. We have an ability to weigh up conflicting thoughts. We can differentiate between good and bad. We can think about future consequences of our current actions. We have the ability to actually suppress our natural urges if we know that they could lead to unacceptable outcomes, among other things. Now, There's no absolute proof of this, but I don't believe that the animals possess those abilities. They don't need to. All they need to do is to stay alive. So I think there's two sources of the thoughts in our minds, the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. And what we've been called to do is to develop our spiritual mind so that it might have dominion over the carnal mind. And I think Genesis 1:26 is an allegory of this. We won't go back to it now, but when God said, I want you to have dominion over the animals. Now, God literally did want Adam to have dominion over the animals, but it was really an allegory. He was saying, I want you to actually have dominion over the animal within you. And Brother Ron sort of alluded to this briefly when he was talking about the serpent, this idea of it was the serpent's thinking that actually had dominion over Adam and Eve. And what God said in Genesis 1:26, no, that it's you that has to have dominion. And he's deliberately given us a spiritual mind so that we have the ability to do that. Now, of course, I'm back to euphemisms again, aren't I? Talking about the spiritual mind having dominion over the carnal mind. But as promised, we will move on to some practical ideas about how we might actually manage our thoughts, how we might actually have dominion on a daily basis. So just bear with me while we work through just a little bit more scriptural background. So, you might think, well, I think it's actually impossible to change the way you think. Sometimes we get stuck in Romans 7, don't we? And we think that Romans 7 is a manual for how that we should think on a daily basis. We haven't got time to look at it tonight, but that's definitely not what the Apostle Paul intended. He didn't give us Romans 7:14 to say, this is how you should be thinking each and every day. But sometimes we look at it and we identify so strongly with it, we think, that's me, and there's nothing I can do about it, just like the Apostle Paul said. And traditionally, science used to tell us the same thing, that children's minds developed and changed and grew, but once you became an adult, once you hit your 20s, your brain stopped changing, your brain cells started dying away, and you're sort of stuck how you are. And they say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks sort of thing. Well, it turns out that they were wrong. It's only in the last few years they've discovered that they were really wrong about that, that the brain actually keeps changing and developing every year of your life. Yes, some brain cells do die away as you get older, but the brain maintains its ability to be constantly changing. Again, if you're a bit of a geek and you want to research some more of that and you haven't already, brain plasticity are the keywords. So if you look up brain plasticity, there's all the latest research that shows how adaptable our brain is. But we don't need science to confirm that for us because Paul clearly says in Romans 12, doesn't he, I want you to transform your mind. He wouldn't be expecting us to do that if it was impossible for us to change the way we think. He's wanting us to actually change the way we think. And it was mentioned this morning, this idea of this metamorphosis. That's how much of a change the Apostle Paul expects our brain to undertake, like a caterpillar going through the butterfly stage. The two are completely unrelated, really. They're just almost completely different animals. And that's the amount of transformation that we're expected to undertake in our brain. So the third takeaway point, can you remember the first two takeaway points? Metacognition, yeah. We're not alone in our struggles. And the third one is, I can change the way I think. So if you've been struggling with your thoughts and thinking, I've tried year after year, I just can't do anything about it, I'd like you to reassess that and know that Scripture itself says that, yes, we can change the way we think. Nobody's too old or too set in their ways to start developing the mind of Christ and start bringing all their thoughts into subjection to Him. Yes, it may be a very difficult process, but at the end of the day, God's called us to a battle, not to a picnic. The language in 2 Corinthians 10 is pretty clear about that. He's called us to a battle, like bring every thought into subjection. You read 2 Corinthians 10, it's all about a soldier going into battle. So one last thing I want to look at tonight. I think I've got time. Is a wonderful little allegory that the Bible provides for us. In terms of, the allegory is the idea that our mind is like soil and our thoughts are like thistles. And if we think, if we accept this allegory, then we get some nice little lessons that come out of it. So let me just point out a couple of things just to show that I'm not pulling that allegory out of thin air. Luke chapter 8 and the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart have heard the word and keep it and bring it forth with patience. So again, it's using the word heart, but we would say, well, that's the word of God goes into our mind. And he's saying, well, the mind of the person that receives the word of God, well, they're like good soil. So I think there's reasonable grounds for thinking of our minds as being like soil. Jeremiah 4 verse 3, we won't look it up now, but it's another good quote along these lines where Jeremiah talks about telling the people to actually plough up the fallow ground of their heart. So he's saying that the hearts of the Israelis were like fallow ground that hadn't been turned over. And he's saying, turn over the fallow ground of your heart, Jeremiah 4 verse 3. And just the idea of the thistles being like our thoughts, still over in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 verse 14. And that which fell among the thorns are they which when they had heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And really, it's not really the actual act of going after those things of these life, it's this, the problem, isn't it? It's when our thoughts are tied up in the things of this world that chokes the word of God. So I'd like to suggest that our mind is like soil and our thoughts are like thorns and thistles. And I think this allegory actually was actually laid out before Adam and the curse. Come back quickly over to Genesis 3. Again, words you all know well, but let's look at them. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt not eat of the herb of the field. And I don't think this was purely just a punishment of hard labor that he inflicted on Adam. I think Adam was teaching Adam in his daily toil the condition his own mind was now in. Before the fall, he was asked to tend the garden, which would have been a really easy task if there was no weeds. All the gardeners that are here, imagine how easy gardening would be if there were no weeds. That's what it was like for Adam in Eden initially. And really, that's what it was like in his mind. There were no thorns and thistles in his mind. But now thorns and thistles were going to make the work 10 times harder. And it was the same with his mind. Before the fall, and before he knew good and evil, keeping the soil of his mind in line with God's thinking, that would have been relatively easy. But now that soil was going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And the job of keeping his thoughts in line with God's was going to be so much harder. And every day when he was out tilling that ground, taking out the thorns and the thistles, that was an allegory to him of the hard work that he was now going to have to do dealing with the thorns and thistles in his own mind. Now, if you're willing to accept that allegory, and I don't insist that you do, I think there's reasonably good grounds for seeing that as a good Bible allegory. But there's a couple of clear lessons that we can take from it to help us with dealing with our own thoughts. Now, with literal thorns and thistles, what happens if you don't remove every last one? Again, the gardeners among us. What happens if you leave a thorn or a thistle or two? Yeah, they multiply. What's the old saying? 1 year's seeds causes 7 years' weeds. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a hiss and a roar gardener. I start out with really good intentions, Or my sister wife starts out with really good intentions about what I'm going to achieve. But after a few hours into it, I sort of run out of steam and enthusiasm, and there's usually a bit of a patch that's left untouched. I've just sort of had enough of this gardening business. And either it looks too hard to tackle, or it's not really obnoxious enough to worry about. So it sort of gets left, and I go in for a cup of coffee and a relax. Now, it can be a bit the same with our thoughts, can't it? There can be that little corner of the garden of our mind that we don't quite get around to dealing with. Maybe it appears like, oh, it's a bit too difficult to deal with those thoughts that I'm struggling with, or maybe if the truth is actually known, we're just a little too attached to the thorns and the thistles in that corner of our mind, and we're not really sure whether we want to get rid of them, because maybe when we're down, we like to actually retreat into that corner and we find comfort in those thoughts. Now, of course, those undealt with weeds are going to be different for each one of us. Maybe it's thoughts about an old girlfriend or boyfriend and the things that you did with them or wish you'd done with them. Maybe it's resentful thoughts about your parents or other brethren. But they're really useful thoughts to hang on to. Because when you're down, it's really easy to apportion blame by dragging those thoughts back up. Well, I wouldn't have behaved like that if it wasn't for the way my parents had treated me. If brother such and such hadn't treated me like that 27 years and 3 months ago, I wouldn't have behaved like I did today. Or maybe it's thoughts about images we looked at online and we really shouldn't have, but they were pretty appealing and our fleshly desires struggle with wanting to get rid of them. Or maybe nagging lusts about the new car, the boat, the new job. If I can just about think about how I can achieve those things, once I've actually achieved them, then I'll get rid of those lustful thoughts. But we need to recognise all such thoughts as what they are, that they're thorns and they're thistles. And another good quote from that same writer we started with: every thought seed sown or allowed to fall into the mind and to take root there produces its own blossoming sooner or later into act and bearing its own fruitage of opportunity and circumstance. Good thoughts bear good fruit, bad thoughts bad fruit. So if we don't recognise those thorns and thistles for what they are, they won't just prevent us from moving forward in our discipleship. They have the real risk or tendency to actually drag us back. We won't look at it tonight, but just have a look at Hebrews 11:15 in terms of how the thoughts that the Israelites harboured dragged them backwards, or how they could have dragged them back. Now, the last point that I think is worth noting about this analogy, and it's something we'll come back to in the next session, and it's this. Now, again, for the gardeners among you here tonight, if you get out there and you say it's spring, you're clearing out your veggie patch, you've completely pulled out every weed and it's a beautiful bare bit of soil, and then a week later you go out and you see that three thistles have popped up. What do you do? Do you say, what a useless gardener I am. I'm pathetic. I cleared this out and here's three thistles. I'm just the world's worst gardener. You don't do that, do you? You would never do that. It's just a fact of life. Like, you clear a patch of ground, thistles and weeds come up. It's a sign of the curse, really, isn't it? Like, if you want to strengthen your faith, you just look at your garden and say, well, that's the curse. Because otherwise, why wouldn't broccoli and lettuces pop up there? So, have you ever cleared a bare patch of soil and come out a week later and found some little broccoli seeds? No, it just doesn't happen, does it? It's the curse. Now, on the other hand, if you don't do anything about those little thistle seedlings that have come out, if you just go away and leave it another week and several months, and suddenly the whole bare patch is covered with weeds, well, then you're probably in a good position to berate yourself about your terrible gardening skills. That's certainly me. I'll clear the patch and then I'll forget about it for 3 months, and then it's just weeds again. It's because I'm a terrible gardener, and I have grounds to berate myself for that. Now, it's the same with the thorns and the thistles in our minds. It's not actually our fault that ungodly thoughts arise. Now, we probably all know that, but quite often we forget it. It's not our fault that ungodly thoughts pop into our mind. Dr. Thomas said that this is our misfortune. It is not our crime. So just like it's your misfortune, not your crime, that thistles come up in your veggie garden, it's our misfortune, not our crime, that ungodly thoughts arise. So here's the fourth and final takeaway point for tonight. Can you remember the first three? What was the first one? Metacognition. God gave me the ability to think about what I'm thinking about. The second one? Not alone. The third one? I can change the way I think. And the last one is, it's not my fault that ungodly thoughts arise in my mind. I'm only responsible for what I choose to do with them. Now, interestingly, this idea that we're not actually responsible for those thoughts isn't unique to Scripture. There's a psychiatrist called Steve Peters. He has a book called The Chimp Paradox, in which he talks about how to deal with the carnal mind. He doesn't actually call it the carnal mind. He refers to it as our own chimp. And he has this to say. Well, having a chimp or a carnal mind is a bit like owning a dog. You're not responsible for the nature of the dog, but you are responsible for managing it and keeping it well-behaved. This is a very important point, and you should stop and think about this because it's crucial to your happiness and success in life. And another writer put it slightly differently. Now, here's good news. Incessant thought, being just a simple brain function, offers strong evidence that our thoughts are in no way who we are. They don't define us. Once again, you're not your thoughts. Your brain produces thoughts as a biological function to serve you. And discovering that each of these types of thoughts happens in completely separate brain regions means that we can be trained to use one type more than the other. So we can change the way that we use our thoughts. Now, we'll come back. I won't make you recite those all again. That's the four key takeaway points to take away from tonight's session. Now, we're going to come back to each of these four points in our next session. And we're going to, because I believe really that if we can get a clear understanding of these concepts, then in fact, these concepts, if understood properly, provide us with some of the keys of dealing with our thoughts and of bringing them all into subjection to Christ. Now, I'm not going to test you at the beginning of the next session to see if you've remembered them. But if you have got time just in the next couple of days, just if you haven't thought about these things before, just have a think about those points. And just have a think about, well, if I acknowledge these things, how does that affect how I deal with my thoughts on a daily basis? And then in the next session, as I said, we'll come back and have a look at some really practical steps that we can take to take these things we've discussed and do things in our daily life that will help us to bring every thought into subjection to Christ. Thanks.